Well, good morning. Let me put this thing on here. I appreciate the opportunity to come and be with you guys this morning. It's fun to see some familiar faces. I don't say old faces anymore, but some familiar faces. I don't think I've seen Ed Salas for a really long time. It's good to see you, brother. And so it's fun to get reconnected with some people who are long-time friends. What I've been asked to do is to do something that sort of connects my field in bioethics with the issues that will come across your desk in the local church. I spend about a third of my teaching with just regular MDiv students who will largely go into pastoral settings and try to give them a heads up on what some of the ethical issues are that they'll face in the local church, and to try to give them some tools to be resource people in their churches for this. And I said the goal is you need to stop calling me when these things come up and have the tools to handle those things yourself. But I've also recognized that as much as we need to think about sort of what the Scripture teaches on these and the ethics of this. And I'll give you the sort of the cut to the chase version of each of those. But there's also these issues impact us personally, I think, in ways that sometimes catch us off guard. And just for example, I found when I left the pastorate, I thought that I was sort of leaving that occupational hazard of having what I teach about follow me home. And I realized that what God had in mind was simply a deeper and richer experience of my field following me home. I never anticipated this. I thought this was going to be, academic stuff that had a lot of shoe leather on it and stuff you read about in the newspaper. But I never envisioned that it would follow me home like it did. When I first got into this about 20 years ago, all of these technologically assisted reproduction, all these wild technological ways to have children were just becoming mainstream. You heard about surrogate mothers. The baby M case had been a TV miniseries, and all of these wild scenarios. And I got really interested in helping sort that out from a Christian worldview about the same time that my wife and I began a 3.5-year journey with infertility. And I never realized that we would have to make some of these decisions for ourselves. And the academic stuff that I was doing was helpful, but it was such a different experience once it got home. And then in the early 90s, when for the first time California had an assisted suicide initiative on the ballot, I was out doing a handful of speaking engagements at hospitals and places like that, and had some things to say about the proposition. But it was at that time that my wife and I began the first of three journeys walking our parents through terminal illnesses. And that went on for some time. The last one of those ended just 2 years ago when my dad had a lengthy, nasty battle with cancer. And I remember commenting to my wife, as I went down to see him for the last time, I said, I really hope that this visit doesn't force me to give up my opposition to assisted suicide. And then probably around the year 2000, the Human Genome Project was getting going, the attempt to map the entire human genetic code. And all these genetic advances, the genetic information that we now have available to us was just getting started. And one of the first tests that came online as a result of this information being unearthed was the test for the genetic marker for breast cancer. And my wife her oncologist told her that her family was the largest extended family he had ever treated. Which was not, I didn't take that as anything encouraging. Because virtually every woman in her family has had breast cancer. And so when the test became available for her to find out if she had the genetic markers, I sort of encouraged her, don't even take the test. Let's just assume that you have it. Which was not one of my better pieces of advice. At which point I let her make those decisions for herself. But it took her 3 years to decide to be tested. And then another 3 years before she made the decision to actually do something about it. And by that time it turned out she had breast cancer already, and the preventive treatment and the treatment for the tumor was basically the same thing. And so she's a perfect example of one of those individuals who was asking that question, do we really want to know all this stuff? And the ambivalence on her part was profound. So anyway, this is all really deeply personal, and it's, you know, my own walk with God and my own spirituality has gotten wrapped up in all this too. These are not just academic pursuits. And, you know, every time I sit down with an infertile couple, I feel that experience that we went through. And every time I talk to, you know, a group about end-of-life issues, I go back to, you know, holding my dad's hand and telling him, you can stop any of these treatments whenever you want. Treatments that were killing him far faster than they were doing anything to the cancer. So these things, they stir up stuff in us personally and spiritually that I think is really worth giving some attention to. In addition to, you know, sorting through what I think is a bit of a moral minefield about how to deal with these. So what I'd like to do is to help us think about this a little bit and then sort of interact, you know, personally about what this might stir up in some of you as a result of this. So first to the end of life. We'll do the happy subject of death and dying first. I suspect that, you know, all of you sort of regularly walk with families and their loved ones through the end of life. I spoke on this at Mariners about 6 to 9 months ago and asked for a show of hands for how many people in the last, you know, 4 or 5 years had walked with a loved one through the end of life, and about 80% of the people raised their hands. And then I asked the question, how many of you were involved in decisions about stopping life support or stopping treatment? And well over half the people raised their hands. And then the third question, which turned out to be the most revealing, was how many of you felt prepared not only for the journey through the end of life, but for the decisions you were going to have to make? And they're barely a ripple. Hardly anybody felt like they were prepared. And even, I talked afterwards, even with some physicians and nurses, they feel underprepared to walk with people through the end of life. Physicians are not trained to do this. Like, the physicians generally are very good at advising people and helping people when a cure is still a possibility. Once that's off the table, physicians typically go into uncharted waters, to where they are really badly undertrained. I sat with a family one time. The physician brought the end of life news and literally said, "And now the chaplain will take care of you." And that was it. And he left the room, and the poor chaplain, you know, was left with this, you know, terrible, you know, stuff, the pieces to pick up. I think there's a huge place for the pastoral dimension at the end of life. What I've found is that most of the questions that people ask at the end of life are not medical. I mean, yeah, they need to know about what the risks and benefits are of certain treatments, but most of the questions that are the most pressing are the spiritual ones. Not only about my destiny, but about my legacy. You know, what am I leaving to my loved ones? How will I be remembered? Have I lived a good life? Those kinds of things. And those are the things I think that those are some of the same things that get stirred up with us. So let me just give you the cut to the chase version of sort of the ethics of end of life. And then we'll talk a little bit more about what that sort of stirs in up personally.
think the Bible is really clear that death and dying entered as a result of the entrance of sin. As a result, I think the common cultural notion of a death with dignity is theologically almost an oxymoron. Because there's nothing particularly dignified about the dying process, since it is the ultimate triumph of sin. And those of you that have watched the dying process, I suspect, will recognize that the dignity has nothing to do with the process itself, but the dignity comes in how people cope with the indignities of dying. And there's nothing particularly dignified about making an end run around the dying process by way of assisted suicide or euthanasia. I think the Bible's pretty clear that both of those things, assisted suicide and the more active euthanasia, should be off the table as far as the believer is concerned. The ethical dilemmas, I think, come with things that I think the Scripture allows for but doesn't give a whole lot of guidelines in terms of specifics, and that is removing treatments, stopping life support, do not resuscitate orders, when and how to do those things. Those are the things that provide, I think, the most anguish for the families and loved ones that we deal with. So I think, thankfully, the idea that death is the ultimate indignity is not the last word on the subject. It is a normal, natural part of life. That's true. Our culture wants us to think that by virtue of that, it renders it morally neutral. But that's not true theologically either. It is a normal, natural part of life because of the pervasiveness and universality of sin. The good news, the last chapter, though, is that death is a conquered enemy. And because of that, I think what follows from that is that death need not always be resisted. We are not obligated under what I would consider to be a perverse version of the sanctity of life. We are not obligated to keep everyone alive at all times and at all costs. If that were the case, then I think we would be forced into a theological statement that I don't think we want to make. And that is, if that's true, that we're obligated to keep people alive at all times and all costs, I think what that suggests is that we would be viewing earthly life as the highest good, which theologically, that's not true. Right? Now, earthly life would be a penultimate good. But I think Augustine was right when he said our ultimate good is our eternal fellowship with God. And I've often wondered, I've never said it out loud to a family, but I've often wondered about the degree to which families believe in eternity, given the way they so tenaciously hang on to earthly life. Right? Now, there are lots of reasons why they do that, and as I'm sure you know, the waiting room of an ICU, there's more family dysfunction per square inch in that place than virtually any place else, right? There's a lot of craziness that comes out at the end of life, right? But I think the biblical teaching, I think what follows from the fact that death is a conquered enemy is that there are, under the right conditions, it's appropriate to say stop to medicine, and to say enough of tubes, treatments, and technologies. And I think most of the time, our loved ones say this more readily than their family members do. And in fact, we in the hospital have a term that we use when we are administering treatments, not for the patient's benefit, but for the families. We will say, we are now treating the family, with sometimes very expensive and very invasive treatments, which I think is immoral to do that. And I've had physicians on numerous occasions say, where is this person's pastor who can help us, get them to see reality and to say that and to get them to recognize that it's okay to say enough. I remember very vividly wheeling my father-in-law out of the hospital. He had surgery for a bladder tumor at age 88, which in retrospect, he probably would have been better off if we had just allowed him to die from the bladder tumor. But he, what started out as a fairly straightforward surgery ended up with huge complications. And 3 weeks later, I'm wheeling him out, and he motions to come close to him, and he whispers in my ear, it's all the volume he could muster, and he said, "Don't ever bring me here again." Right? And what he meant was, "I'm done. I'm done." He didn't say it, but I know he meant, "These doctors are screwing my life up. And I'm done with hospitals and doctors and tubes and treatments and technologies." And he didn't articulate it this way, but I think what he meant was that I am going to take the rest of my days as from God's hand and live them out as best I can. It was really sobering because he had said, enough. And under the right conditions, under the law, if somebody says to stop, you have to, right? Or else, under the law in California, that's battery if you don't stop. But normally, when a treatment is futile, that is, it's not gonna reverse an irreversible downward spiral toward death. Or if it creates more of a burden than a benefit for the person, it's not only reasonable, I think sometimes it's actually even required to stop. And you guys are at the front lines of helping families get to that place where they're okay authorizing enough. And in my view, we don't say enough either often enough or early enough in the process. I told my dad 6 months before he died, when he was starting his third regimen of chemotherapy, each one progressively nastier than the one before it. And I hadn't done squat for the cancer. I said, you don't have to do this. You can stop at any time. And then he said, won't I die sooner? And I said, yes, you will. But you will live shorter and better as opposed to longer and worse. And so I think we can be really helpful in empowering families to stand up to doctors who still take death personally and say, enough, and stop. Right? Now, we left some time for questions. If you want to raise a question on that, you can. Can we think just for a minute about what this stirs up personally with us? Because these are hard conversations to have with people. Right? And physicians really have trouble with these bedside conversations. And that's why without chaplains, physicians would be in serious trouble trying to have these conversations. And you guys, you are much better positioned than almost any hospital chaplain because you know patients and the families, you share their values. But think about the things that this stirs up with us that I think makes this even more challenging than just the ethical stuff is that every time we walk through this with someone, we have to come to terms with our own mortality. And the fact that, except by the grace of God, that could be me eventually. And I think that's some of the most difficult part, especially for some of you who are a little bit younger and may not have walked through as much of this with family members or loved ones. And even with an eternal hope, I think there's reluctance, I think, to face the fact that, we're going to have to think about our legacy and what we are leaving in terms of a spiritual inheritance to our children. That could be especially painful if our children are, still needing to do that U-turn back to faith, which finding that's a bit of an occupational hazard too, because we don't, typically we don't, our children being raised in Christian homes don't have the luxury of sort of coming to faith as a way of separating from their parents like a lot of us, I suspect, did. Uh, But, you know, facing up to our legacy and our mortality is, I think, a really challenging thing. I think we also, and the families, I think, need to be aware of this too. There's a fear that we might actually betray our belief in eternity by the way we tenaciously hang on to earthly life. I mean, I would have loved to have had my dad around longer, but not at the expense of the opportunity to essentially, figuratively speaking, usher him into eternity. And we got to do that. I wanted to be really careful that, you know, my mom, my brother, and my sister, you know, sensed that same thing, that, you know, we don't have him around forever, and, you know, we have a role to play in ushering him into eternity. I think there's also a fear that we would be tempted to do some things we might consider unthinkable at the end of life. Thankfully, with my own father, hospice did their job really well. And he was not in uncontrollable pain at the end of life. But it'd be really tempting if we were in Oregon or Washington or Montana where this was legal to say, you know, doc, give me the prescription and let's end this. And really, really cheat ourselves of an opportunity to watch God work as he ushers him into, you know, his final rest. But I can't tell you, that was deeply unsettling to me, that I might be tempted to do something that I think the Scripture is pretty clear about prohibiting. And I didn't like what that stirred up. That was really uncomfortable. I think what this also sometimes stirs up is a feeling of inadequacy about having these bedside conversations. You know, unless you deal with a lot of this and do it routinely, you know, I'm not sure these are ever easy conversations to get to. These are very challenging conversations emotionally, spiritually, medically. I understand why physicians want to turn this over to somebody else. But these are, you know, these are some of the prime times of ministry in people's lives when they are focused on their spiritual life and their spiritual condition. And oftentimes there's a really easy way to bring in non-believing family members to these conversations too, where they are, if they're not really paying attention, they're at least respectfully listening. And then I think there's another fear that this stirs up with family members who are not believers. I had a woman come to me. It was in between services at Mariners when I had talked about this. And she, with tears in her eyes, said, you know, my dad, he's dying. He's not a Christian. He's on life support. We're going to have to make a decision to turn it off. But I know that decision to turn it off has huge ramifications. And he's not interested in hearing anything. And so I suggested, even if he's not conscious, I suggested, you know, hold his hand, give it to him straight, ask him to respond. And even if he is conscious but resistant, I suggested, you know, do this for me. You know, this is my time to get closure with you, and it's really important to me to tell you this. I know we've had issues on this in the past, but it's really, for my sense of closure relationally with you, this is really important. And that, I think, that's what makes this so tricky, is that families, they want from us, they want a heads up that this day is coming so that they don't leave relational business unfinished. I think that's a huge tragedy when somebody dies unexpectedly without the opportunity to have their loved ones say to them those things that they will say at their funeral, but they ought to say to them while they're still living. And I think there's, there's a lot of stuff that gets stirred up with these conversations, and that as we walk through this with families, that I think makes this a lot different than just something that has to do with the ethics of it. Okay? Enough on that happy subject. Let me say a little bit about the other end of the spectrum and dealing with the beginning of life. Because statistically, 1 in 6 couples of childbearing age are infertile today. That's about what? 12-15%? That's a lot of folks. And my guess is that not all of them are talking about it. And that there's, and, those folks are sitting in our pews. They're in our small groups. And most of the time, I think, they end up dealing with this alone. In fact, the women often deal with this completely alone because their husbands often don't want to talk about this. But without a lot of support from our churches, other than well-meaning people who normally say all the wrong things. Amen? Right? My wife and I had people ask us, have you considered, and kind of in a little bit of a patronizing, have you considered that God might not want you to have children? I thought, no, I've never thought about that. Idiot. You know, and if they'd have been smacking distance, I probably would have. We had people ask us if we prayed about this. I said, thanks for reminding me. And then I said, I didn't, but I was tempted to say, can we have sex too? That might be helpful. We had people ask us if we, when the last time we'd had a romantic getaway was. Like that was any of their business. We actually had one person ask us how much time I'd spent in the hot tub lately, as though that was some of their business too. What makes this so hard is the ethical dimension is a huge minefield, but the pastoral dimension is huge because I think we routinely underestimate the pain that infertility causes. And if you've been down this road, that pain never goes away, even after you have children. And that gets every time I talk to a couple, that gets stirred up again. But my wife and I, we quit going to church on Mother's Day and Father's Day, by far the two worst days of the year. And I really encourage you, just as an aside, do something on Mother's Day that recognizes that you have infertility in your church. Celebrate moms, but also recognize that Mother's Day is not a holiday for everybody. And chances are, infertile couples will probably stay away on that day. But say something to recognize that. I asked my wife, that we were in a public setting. We were doing a couples night with our philosophy students. I'd never asked her this before, but this helped me appreciate how deep the pain was for her. I said, "Tell what was worse? Breast cancer, double mastectomy, chemotherapy, losing all your hair, basically losing all your female parts, or our battle with infertility." You know what she said? Without hesitation, she said it was that bout with infertility. Because it rocked her gender identity. It rocked who she was as a woman. It was this huge failure that she was reminded of at least once a month. I mean, there was one day a month when all hell broke loose in my house. Those were the nights I prayed. I had evening classes. And I'm not proud of that either. But we were caught completely off guard by how painful that was, which I'm sure I said some of those stupid things to infertile couples too, because I just didn't recognize how painful that was. If you've been down that road, this makes this emotionally complicated. Yeah, I think you're better equipped to deal with that. But if you've not been down that road, I wouldn't even pretend that you can identify with that. Because that may be one of those things that you have to do in order to really identify with that. That won't stop you from ministering effectively. But I think that the pain that stirs up is huge. Now, that being said, that may stir up something else, and that is, I think, an understandable anxiety. And now, how on earth do I deal with these couples pastorally? And as a general rule, I tell my students, you know, unless they ask for advice on this, I'd urge you not to give it. Or at least not until you've asked permission to give it. Because what they need Job's friends before they started to speak. Right? They need you to walk with them, to pray for them, to ask them, how can I be involved with you in this? And just to say I'm praying for you is probably good enough until they initiate something with you. If you don't have, I'd suggest some kind of support ministry in your church for infertility, where couples can get connected with other people who are going down that road. It's helpful to, get them in touch with other couples who have been down that road. But I think that anxiety, I think, is understandable. Now, sometimes we deal with that anxiety about this either by being complete relativists about what's appropriate or by being rigid absolutists about what's appropriate. And neither of those approaches, I think, reflect the biblical teaching on this. But I think that sense of, how do I walk this minefield with this couple, I think is a really understandable fear that may sometimes prevent us from doing everything that we can to be of service. I think, too, if you've adopted children, sometimes we find that families who have adopted children view this a little bit more straightforwardly than the couples tend to. And that, especially if you've adopted from overseas, there's so many kids that need adoptive homes today. But I think the temptation is to view this as just more kind of black and white than it actually is. Now, it disturbs me, and I don't think it reflects the biblical teaching for the way most infertile couples view adoption strictly as a last resort. I don't think that comports with the way it's upheld in the Scripture as this noble, heroic rescue of the orphan, who in the Scripture, as you know, is a figure of speech for the most vulnerable among us. And I think there's probably still some truth in that today. And embryos actually are being orphaned today, and they're actually being destroyed at an alarming rate. And so couples have that adoption option open to them also, which I think is one we ought to pay a lot more attention to. So anyway, I think there's, this one's harder for me. And although we have three boys, and it turned out my wife had a neurological thing that's completely unrelated to anything that had to do with her being female, but that was sending electrical shock waves through her system, her doctor said, three times an hour. And once we got that settled through some pretty simple medication, and we entered the ranks of what I end up calling the frighteningly fertile. And you may, if that's where you are, or were, sometimes that, I think, makes it even trickier to identify with couples who are really wrestling hard with this. Okay? Now, can we take a few minutes and just, this is really a cut-to-the-chase version of the ethics of this. But in general, I think what the Scripture gives us are what I would call a series of fence posts that anchor the fence, inside of which there's freedom, but outside of which, like, we step into something, I think, problematic. And this is one of those, and this is what stirs up a lot of anxiety for me, is because the Scripture is just not as clear about this as I wish it was. Although there were some really interesting ways of procreating children in biblical times, those, I think, are of limited relevance, thankfully, for this today. I don't have anybody recommending levirate marriage today as a solution for this. But I think there are a couple that I think are pretty straightforward. One is what I just mentioned about adoption being a highly esteemed value. Since it's one of the primary figures of speech to describe our relationship to God, and that troubles me that it's so far down the list for most couples. A second fence post, I think, that the Bible's really clear on, is that you have a person with full rights to life from conception forward, which means that embryos outside the womb and embryos that are implanted and gestating, the only difference there is not a morally relevant one, right? It's simply a difference in location. And it doesn't matter that the location in the lab is not suitable for development beyond a certain point, right? I mean, if I sent you to the moon, that's an unsuitable environment for you to flourish in, but that's irrelevant to your status as a person. Okay? So that creates, I think, some complications for couples who want to be faithful to Scripture, but who want to, you know, do everything they can to get pregnant. I don't think there's any reason, biblically or theologically, to say, you know, we can't do anything technological. Right? After all, theologically, technology is a part of God's common grace, a part of His good gift to help us alleviate the effects of the entrance of sin, of which I take infertility to be one of those, the general entrance of sin. And by the way, please don't make any more specific a connection than that, right? Though it may actually be true. It may actually be that a particularly for women, a promiscuous past that had sexually transmitted diseases, may dramatically impact her fertility. Okay? But I guess I'd be inclined to let their physician make that connection, unless you want to keep the conversation going. That's a connection I'd be reluctant to make. At the risk of being presumptuous. Another fence post that I think is pretty firmly in the ground is the way the Scripture, again, this affirms adoption, the way the Scripture talks about, you know, rescuing the vulnerable and our obligation to do that, our obligation to care for those that are on the margins of society. Okay? Now, the one that I think is a little bit more controversial and may not be sunk really deeply in cement is the Genesis account that places procreation within the context of permanent monogamous heterosexual marriage. And now, what that means, I think, is clear on some things, but not on others. I was a singles pastor for a while, and I had, I wouldn't say a lot, but every once in a while I'd have a single woman who was getting into her, you know, late 30s and was just getting tired of men, waiting for men to get with the program, and wanted to sort of skip marriage and go straight to procreation. And so they what they really wanted to do was go down to the local sperm bank and be inseminated and have, quote, their own child. I suggested a better alternative for them was, you know, adoption. And most of them did adopt, some from overseas. I think it was also, it'd also be okay for them to adopt embryos that are left over. We'll get to that in just a second. But if it's really important to someone to actually be pregnant and give birth, adopting embryos, I think, is a very good way to do adoption today. In general, I think what this fence post gives us is technologies that that sort of stick with the genetic materials of husband and wife, I think are generally okay. So things like artificial insemination with the husband's sperm, I think, is fine. I think within some guidelines, in vitro fertilization is fine, with some with a couple of caveats. I think the scripture, I would say, looks skeptically on things like egg donors and sperm donors and womb donors. Although if you pushed really hard on that, I'm not sure that the Bible is quite clear enough to say that those are, you know, absolutely off the table in every case. I mean, I sat with a couple, for example, I sat with a couple, this was some time ago, she had conceived, they'd been trying for 6 years to have children, she conceived triplets through IVF. Halfway through the pregnancy, she lost all three of them. Massive uterine hemorrhage, emergency hysterectomy. She nearly died in surgery. And they had five embryos left in storage from their IVF procedure. And they wanted to know, is it okay for us to hire a surrogate to carry those? And it's bringing, I mean, I think the biblical account in Genesis, I think, is very skeptical of bringing third parties into the matrix of marriage as far as procreation goes. But here, well, that was really the only good option that she had left. See, they didn't want to throw the embryos away, and rightly so. And they thought, yeah, we could donate those to another infertile couple, but, you know, what's the point of that since we want to raise our own children? And so I think in that case, hiring a surrogate to rent a womb, for lack of a better term, was probably okay. That's different from another couple I sat across the table from, for whom adoption was ruled out from the start. And I tried to challenge them on that gently. But they really, he had the mumps when he was a kid. And there was something about it not being treated correctly. I still don't understand the details, but he became completely infertile. And as they sat down, this was quite a pastoral moment when they sat down and started to tell me their story. And she, the first words out of her mouth were, "We can't get pregnant, and it's his fault," and pointed right at it. I really wanted to smack her. And I almost canceled the lunch and recommended marriage counseling. And I said, definitely do not go down any road until you both agree. And because it was really clear the husband was, to say the least, uneasy about having somebody pinch hit for him in this procreative role. But I think, I didn't follow this, I think what happened is that she sort of threatened to make his life miserable unless he went along with it. And so I suspect she probably ended up twisting his arm successfully to do that. I suggested to them, instead of a sperm donor, what they ought to do was to adopt embryos. Because she gets the value of being pregnant and giving birth, and yet he's not excluded. And the marriage doesn't take a hit that way. And I think for most people who need a sperm or egg donor, adopting embryos is, I would say, the preferable option, as opposed to bringing a third party into the procreative matrix of marriage. Now, it is true, adoption brings a third and a fourth party into it, but adoption and procreation are not the same thing. Right? Adoption is a heroic rescue, which is something completely different than procreation. Okay? Now, with IVF, it gets a little trickier because the way it's normally done is that unless the couple just walks out of there without a baby, they will probably have embryos that are left over in cold storage. And those are people, too. You know, I mean, I think Dr. Seuss had it right, right? That a person's a person no matter how small. It's hard to believe that Dr. Seuss may actually have a little more wisdom on this than some of my colleagues in the field. But, you know, those are their children. And they need to see them that way. And typically couples who have had children from these reproductive technologies, they do catch the connection between those. But you need to tell the couples from the start that every embryo you create in the lab deserves an opportunity to be implanted. Either with you, if you're able, or donated to or put up for adoption with another infertile couple. I think that's not the best. I think that's an acceptable option. But it's different emotionally. You know, a birth mother that gives up a single baby for adoption as opposed to a couple that gives up, you know, 5, 7, 8, 10 embryos for adoption. That's a little different matter emotionally. And I think the general word to these couples is that if you don't have the stomach for, you know, dealing appropriately with leftover embryos, then IVF is probably not for you. And that's, I think, you know, I'm just stunned at how many couples never think about this until the horse is already way out of the barn, and it's much too late. And so this is where I think we need to help them by making them aware that this is not only a possibility that if with a successful IVF procedure, it has a probability of that happening. The other thing they need to be careful about is sort of the octomom thing, right? It seems very clear. I mean, I'm not Catholic, but there seems to be this sort of natural law thing that, you know, that women typically only bear one child at a time, which I think suggests that God did not intend women to carry litters of children, right? And thankfully, the physician who treated Octomom finally was censured by the medical board, which should have been done a long time ago. But he put in 6 embryos. And that, I think, is almost not, and then two of them split to give her 8. But that, yeah, so, and she had 6 children already, which, you know, how she got that far down the road is sort of a mystery. But it's sort of, you know, it's the autonomy to make our own choices run amok is what that is. But I would encourage, you know, couples never to implant more than 2 or 3 at the most. I mean, my wife, she's 5'1", really small. I mean, I can't imagine her carrying triplets. I mean, they would have run out of real estate real fast. But 2, I think 2 would probably be okay. You know, somebody who's, you know, taller and, you know, a little bit bigger than her, I think would be maybe for 3. But the couple should never put themselves in a situation where they're going to have to end some of the pregnancies on the other end. And that's always avoidable, right? Now, the other, and that's the IVF is what most of the couples who are going for a technological approach will probably try and do. And I think it's really important that they hear from somebody. They're not gonna probably won't hear it from the clinic, but they hear from somebody that these are potential ethical landmines that they have to watch out for. Right? Right on time. Amazing. We got a couple minutes for questions if you guys want to. If there's any of this stuff you want to pursue a little further, be my guest. Yeah.
Just real quick, what is an IVF? What is the couple's control over how many are fertilizing first? And we want 5, we want 10, what's the average fertilization that usually?
It's completely up for grabs.
Could you repeat the question?
Yes, I can. What's the average number of embryos that are fertilized in an IVF procedure? There isn't. There's not a norm. It goes all over the map. I'd say, if I were guessing, I'd say the average woman is going to release probably a dozen eggs in one cycle. I'm familiar with women. I heard about one woman a while back who had huge complications, but she released 60 eggs. 5 years' worth of eggs in one cycle. And actually, she was an egg donor. By the way, no charge for this, but if you have women in your church who are considering donating their eggs, please encourage them not to do that. There are huge medical risks to that that are being deliberately, I think, understated by the fertility industry. If you go on most college campuses, I don't think we have these ads in the Biola newspaper, at least not yet. But you will see ads for egg donors because college students are the prime age to do this. And they risk their future fertility with this. But let's say a dozen eggs are released, and there's no way to predict how many are going to successfully fertilize. As a result, the clinic will push for the max. Now, you can say, we don't want to fertilize all of them. They'll look at you like you've lost your mind. And financially, you probably have. But there's just no way to guarantee that you're going to end up with none at the end, unless you fail. I mean, if you don't get pregnant at all, then you'll use them all up, which, happens to a lot of folks. The success rate for IVF, you need to tell your folks this, is about 30%.
For the whole process, for the whole cycle.
Right. 30% of couples who try it get pregnant. And have a live birth. Now, it'll be better once we get to a place where we can freeze eggs. We can just thaw out the eggs and fertilize them a few at a time. We're not quite there yet. But that, technologically, that's coming, which I think will make a lot of this discussion a moot point eventually.
Scott, back to the end-of-life part of the conversation. Makes me think of the importance of having these preemptive conversations with family members, patient itself being sort of engaged in that process. And I think, as I think of the circumstances that I've been involved with, part of the angst also is a lack of clarity on what the person would actually want because they didn't spend the time to put it on paper. And even, frankly, the little forms aren't always, it may be legally appropriate, but you don't get it with the heart.
That's right.
Kind of that.
That's so right, you don't.
Have any counsel on sort of how, as pastors, we can encourage those conversations?
I think for one, whenever the subject of resurrection and eternity comes up in your preaching, use that as an opportunity to make this a point of application. It doesn't have to be the focus of it, but to make that a point that we zero in on at least for a little bit, so that they get the idea that it's okay to put limits, it's okay to stop. Part of it, I think, is you model that with the way you do this in your own family, okay? Which, time for a show of hands here. How many of you have advanced directives for yourself?
What?
Advanced directives?
Oh.
If you ask what they are, you probably don't. Okay, that's good, actually. That's a bit... That's well above the national average. And I take it all those of you that have them have actually had a decent length conversation with the person who will make decisions for you. Right? I think that's helpful too, to model that. But I think as people approach, when you go visit people in the hospital, for example, it's always appropriate to ask if they've made their wishes clear. And I think that's part of what we can do in giving families a heads up that these decisions are going to have to be made, maybe not at this visit, but at the next one. My dad spent probably 6 months going back and forth from a world-class cancer center. Not once did anybody tell my mom that she was going to have to make decisions for him. Not once. And that, I think, that is largely our job when we go do hospital visiting. So is that sort of, yeah.
One of the other factors in advising people from a spiritual standpoint is that we believe in miracles. And when you combine that with anecdotal, I heard of a guy who after 20 years,
that doesn't help.
He was totally fine. And, you get like the Terry Schiavo case, everybody was just expecting one day she was going to get out of bed. It makes it tricky when people are like, they hear those stories and then they go, well, couldn't God, where there's life, there's hope. Couldn't he, heal them? And you go, yeah, it's not looking real good right now, but how do you deal with that?
You have to know these people a bit to do what I'm suggesting. But I probably wouldn't do this in my own role as an ethics consultant, but I admit the social workers, they like the approach. I would say if we're going to hope for a miracle, let's really go for it and unplug everything. Because, right? I mean, last time I checked, God didn't need medicine to do miracles. What I would focus on now, and I think they'll get the point of that they want medically assisted miracles. I think that's the wrong paradigm to see this in. I would focus on I would say God is going to do a huge miracle, where not only this disease but all of them will be healed, and it probably is going to take place on the other side of eternity. Okay? So why are we pushing for the lesser miracle? And delaying—that's probably the best way—delaying the big one that he has already said he will do, and that's we know that's coming. So I think the better paradigm is one of resurrection eternity. If you know them well, I think it's okay to sort of pull their leg a bit and say, well, let's really go for it then.
In utero birth defects, how would you address that?
Well, I'd say it depends on if it's fixable. In utero birth defects, how do you deal with that? It depends on if it's fixable or not. I mean, some of these are repairable through in utero surgery. Spina bifida today, you guys all familiar with what that is? Spina bifida, we used to have to go from delivery to surgery and hope for the best during pregnancy. Now, we go right in through the womb and fix that. And so I'd say if it's fixable, by all means, go for it. I think there's good reason to have all the tests that are appropriate. What you do with that information is another thing. I actually think it's presumptuous. I don't know if this is where you're going with this. I think it's presumptuous to end a pregnancy based on bad news on a genetic test, because we assume erroneously that disability and unhappiness always go together. I mean, that's highly presumptuous to assume that. And I suspect if we did a little anecdotal poll of genetically anomalous children and asked them if they think they'd be better off never having been born, I suspect they'd look at us like, what a dumb question that is. So I would not, unless the genetic deformity is incompatible with life, That's a little different category. Even then, I would be inclined to, unless there are huge risks to the woman, I'd be inclined to let nature take its course instead of ending the pregnancy.
You know, in 1985, my wife was part of a delivery team at St. Joseph's Hospital where they delivered some septuplets. And one of the physicians there in the delivery room said, he was from Eastern Europe, he said they spent more on that birth than they spent in Eastern Europe that whole year in that one country.
Right.
For deliveries. So I think there's a whole ethics there as well as far as cost.
Right.
Both the end of life as well as beginning of life that needs to be addressed as well.
Yeah, and every once in a while, all those children end up being completely healthy. But most of the time, they're delivered so prematurely that they'll face health problems for the duration. Yeah, right.
Exactly what happened.
That's totally, I think, totally irresponsible.
Are not going to want that. How could you best describe the difference between youth in age active and passive in such a way that will help them understand it and maybe some biblical examples?
I wouldn't even use the term passive euthanasia.
That's what I'm asking.
I wouldn't
describe that using those terms.
Right? I would describe it as the acronym TLS, the termination of life support. In fact, there's actually assisted suicide is actually a bit in the middle of that, where the person actually takes the stuff themselves. Active euthanasia is really only performed when you want to do that to somebody without their knowledge, or if they are too sick, or too debilitated to commit suicide themselves, and. Where couples get hung up on this is in the termination of life support. Often it feels like they're complicit in killing their loved one.
Well, we would all die if we didn't feed us.
That's right. But I think that intuition, I think, is just not true, because it's the underlying disease that's the cause of death. It's not their action. It's not their decision that's killing them. What we're doing, in fact, I'd say most people who want life support removed don't want to die. Now, some do, but most of them are just like my father-in-law, who they just want to live out their days in peace. And so they just want medicine to leave them alone. Okay? So I'd say, does that answer your question? Because I think that's sort of the underlying thing that makes that a little tricky for some families to choke down. Because when you pull a respirator and 30 minutes later they completely quit breathing, I mean, it's hard not to feel like you had something to do with that. But that's where I think you have to affirm to them that morally, theologically, it's the disease that kills them.
Let me just, I was personally faced with my mother. She had Alzheimer's, to where she went through a 5-year process of losing really a very gracious, intelligent lady down to becoming just like a child, and even worse, not able to do anything, even to go to the bathroom herself. During that later part, my mom, she knew the Lord. She loved Jesus. But she got to a point to where she would be very, very confused, to a point to where she forgot how to swallow. And you see, that's really the last thing that happens in Alzheimer's, is you forget how to swallow. And therefore, I was left with the dilemma of, well, we could prolong your mother's life by giving her a feeding tube. But the complications of that is that after several months, the organs get infected because of the unnatural feeding process. So my dilemma was, do I allow her to live a couple more months as a child who wasn't even aware of her environment, or let her die naturally by actually starving her to death? And
I think even in that case, it's still the underlying disease or condition.
Yes, and
that's the cause of death. That's right.
She died of her disease.
That's
and
right.
Not my feeding.
That's right. I agree. We need to stop here. Let me make just one. Jim, if you would hold up the book, would you, that I brought? Are you going to mention that? Or? Okay. In it, shameless self-promotion here. If you want to read a little bit more on the biblical and theological material related to infertility, that book, Outside the Womb, I've co-authored with a physician in Tennessee. It's available on Amazon. It's pretty inexpensive. It's one of the few things out there in evangelical circles that I'm aware of that addresses this. So, talk to you.
Thank you, Scott.
Kind of gives you a brain cramp, doesn't it? I mean, all the things you have to think about, and it's almost easier not to know and stumble through. So I, again, commend you for being here and wrestling with these issues, not just intellectually, but viscerally and spiritually. And so we need God's grace and His wisdom every step. Let me mention a couple of things that, as we wrap up. The book that Scott just mentioned, Outside the Womb, we here at Trinity, we are not allowed to sell books. And so that's why we cannot. So go to Amazon and get that one. The book that you will get this morning is Body and Soul by J.P. Moreland and Scott Ray on human nature and the crisis in ethics. So a good read in this area. I want to let you know that on the table, there are a couple of new things going, well, a couple of areas I want to mention at the center.